We're in our study of Exodus, week two, our summer series through this Old Testament book, what some have called the Gospel According to Moses. Having gotten through the introduction, gotten that out of the way last week, so now we'll look to chapters 2 and 3. That's where we'll be camping out this morning, so you can turn in your Bibles to that right now. Our subject this morning is an encounter with God, the call of God on our lives. And before we get into our text, I want to just kind of jump in feet first and begin with a couple of fundamental presuppositions, two basic truths about the call of God for any of our lives, and these will help us to better understand what we read in just a moment. And the first is this: when God is at work, He always has a plan. When God's at work, He always has a plan. You might not see the plan, what's going on behind the scenes, but you can be assured that God, who sees outside of the constraints of time, who knows what is best coming and going, who has a perspective far better than we do, even better than the proverbial 30,000 feet viewpoint, He has a will, a purpose, a plan. So last week, as we looked at the children of Israel who lived in Egypt for 400 years instead of in the promised land of Canaan, and there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. That is, he forgot that all that had happened, all that God, through His providential placement of Joseph in Egypt, that saved the whole country from starving to death. And this Pharaoh, this new king, began a period of essentially persecuting the Jewish people, first by slave labor, and eventually by trying to kill them off through infanticide. But God was not blind to any of this, even if it may have appeared that He really wasn't paying attention. He was at work, though it may have not been so obvious on the surface. Through it all, behind the scenes, He had a plan. Which leads us to the second proposition, the second basic truth, and that's this: when He has a plan, He uses a person. He uses a person. He calls a man or a woman to the task. He raises up a leader for such a time as this, to stand in the gap, to often be a deliverer for His people, to get them out of the mess they're in, or even to lead them to fulfill His will, His purpose, His plan. The Bible scholars call them call narratives, and they're a vital part of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There is the call of Abraham, the call of Moses, the call of Gideon, the call of Saul, and later the call of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You go over to the New Testament, there are the call of the disciples by Jesus. And I think the most dramatic call experience is that of the Apostle Paul. In Exodus, and in particularly in these second and third chapters, we see that God raises up and calls Moses. Now I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that name, Moses. What do you think of? And I would guess that for many of us, the pictures in our minds are more a view from a children's book we may have seen or read, or perhaps a Hollywood movie, more so than about just straight coming from the Bible. And even as much as those pictures give us a frame of reference, you know, a picture paints 1,000 words, it's good for us to get an idea, sometimes those mental images distort the real thing. For instance, maybe when I mention Moses, you think of the baby in the bulrush basket, floating peacefully in the reeds of the Nile before being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Such a nice little serene scene. Forgetting, of course, that this was in a time that otherwise Hebrew baby boys were thrown into the Nile to die. But I don't think anyone wanted to really illustrate a book for children with dead baby boys floating along the side of the basket. Probably wouldn't have sold much. Not quite as cute as the baby in the basket. Sometimes we lose context with the cuteness of the stories. Maybe when you think of Moses, he's grown up a little bit. You think of the burning bush. We'll look at that in a moment. It's funny, I was looking through just Google images of the pictures that they have and the wide range of of artist renditions of these things, people trying to wrap their minds around something that is unprecedented otherwise. And it looks like there that Moses is kind of warming his hands or something. Maybe he's about to make s'mores. I don't know. This next one may be a little bit more realistic. There is a sense where he's on his knees. He's taking off his shoes for he's on holy ground. But we don't have a frame of reference for something like this. So we do our best to paint a picture, but often the pictures come up empty. Likewise, maybe your view of Moses is him as an adult parting the Red Sea. And we don't have a frame of reference for that. It's not normal for water to stack up and you to walk through on dry land. That's a miracle. And yet you see people trying to portray that and paint it. Sometimes it's just hard to fathom how it happened or how it looked. And we'll look at that a little later in the summer. Maybe when you think of Moses, he is bringing the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. That, of course, is the Charlton Heston version, right out of the Ten Commandments, the movie. And I think most people, especially in our generation, they're pretty sure this is exactly what Moses looked like. Or if you get your cues from Hollywood, maybe you think this is what Moses looked like, the Christian Bale version from the heretical movie that came out a few years ago. Or maybe you think of the Disney-fied version from The Prince of Egypt, which took quite a bit of artistic license trying to tell the story. And some of that may just be generational, the difference in Charlton Heston and that guy. Or maybe you think of this when you think of Moses. Wait, that's my grandson. Scratch that. His name is Moses. Never mind. Of course, if now you're not thinking of Moses, you're wishing you had a delicious popsicle, aren't you? One more thing before we read our scripture this morning. Let's set the setting, especially for those who were not here last week, just to kind of give you a context for our text to help us better understand it. And I just have three quick statements to make of that. First is this: God's people are in bondage. When we pick up our story, His people are in bondage in Egypt. They have been subjected to slavery. They have taskmasters over them who are trying to literally work them to death. God continues to prosper them even in the midst of that, and so they have to work harder and harder. And it's a miserable situation. The people are groaning, crying out to God. By the way, Egypt throughout the scriptures is a picture of sin and our bondage in it. And it is a place from which we are all delivered. For us, on this side of the New Testament, on this side of the cross, we realize that Jesus set us free from our bondage by dying on the cross for our sins. This is the gospel, according to Moses then, of this deliverance out of bondage. But these people were in bondage, enslaved by the Egyptians, which moves to the second part of the context, and that is Pharaoh is in a bad mood. I was going to say he is in fear of the Israelites, and that would have been correct, but it doesn't give us the whole story. The people of Israel have multiplied. They came into Egypt 400 years earlier with 70 people. Now there are more than 2 million of them. To the degree that Pharaoh is afraid that they would revolt and turn against the Egyptians, it would be bad news. So he devised a plan to enslave them and try to work them to death and keep them from multiplying, but that didn't work. So then he decided to have all the male babies killed at childbirth, but the midwives didn't work out there, so that didn't work. So then he demanded that they all be thrown into the Nile and killed that way. It was not unlike 4,000 years later when a certain Nazi leader used the Jews for slave labor and then sought to exterminate them. You might say that Pharaoh was the first Hitler. Thirdly, and this is where we have to jump ahead some, God's deliverer, that is Moses, the one he is raising up, is in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. Now this is where it gets a little tricky for us. We have so much material to cover this summer that we'll be taking some large chunks of Scripture week to week. But Where we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 10, Moses had just been born, had essentially been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and was 3 months old. She had just given him a name. God had providentially delivered the one who would be his deliverer. And in fact, the reason I didn't stop at the end of chapter 1 in our sermon last week is because I didn't want you all to be depressed all week that God was just leaving these people in bondage. So I wanted to kind of give you a hint of good news. There's a baby born. There's a deliverer coming. So hang on. Don't give up the hope. But that's where we left it. A baby born. But if you look at chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, between verses 10 and 11... there is a 40-year window that just flies by. I mean, here it is. Moses is a baby, and now he's a grown man. He's grown up, finds himself in a situation where he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew and coming to the defense of his people. He strikes the man to the point that he dies, and then he gets scared, and he's worried he's going to get caught, so he buries the man in sand. Later, he sees a couple of, another occasion, he sees a couple of Hebrews that are fighting, and he comes to kind of intervene, make the peace, and says, hey, you guys break it up. And one of them says, what, are you going to kill us too like you did the Egyptian guy? And Moses kind of panics. Wait, the word on the street, they know about this, and he tucks tail and runs and heads to the wilderness. And in fact, Pharaoh does find out and is looking for him and puts a bounty out for him. So he ends up in Midian, where he helps some sisters. He's getting water for their sheep, and they tell their dad Jethro, and he invites him over for supper, basically. And just like that, Moses is married and living in Midian, where he is a shepherd of some of Jethro's sheep himself. And then, just like that, if you have your Bibles open there in chapter 2, between verses 22 and 23, another 40 years pass. Like between verses, 40 years just go poof. There it goes. And in verse 23, it tells us that during that long period, another Pharaoh died, but the next one was just as evil and wanted to oppress the Hebrew people just as much. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry was for help went up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant, and he looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. Which leads us to chapter 3. Let's read that together, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he'd led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see, to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Stalagmites, the Stalactites, and the Jebusites, and all the ites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you where, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with me, and now please let us go to a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do to it in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. When God is at work, he has a plan. And when he has a plan, he calls and uses a person. Today we look at the encounter of Moses with God and the call of Moses. Now, this is history with much significance for the story of God and the story of the Bible, but there are some significant parallels and applications for our lives that we can pick up on as we read the story. Now, I want to divide this into three phases, if you will, from the story of Moses' call of how God works really in each of our lives to do his will. And the first phase is a humble preparation. A humble preparation. God takes this baby who grows up, who is the prince of Egypt, if you will, makes him into a shepherd as part of the process to lead him to be the reluctant prophet and deliverer of his people. But we read in verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There are several points in that are significant. First of all, Horeb is the same word, it's the same mountain as Mount Sinai. Now, it was not known as the mountain of God there. It was just a hill. It was just a mountain, and he was chasing his sheep, and he ends up there. It becomes later, because of the significance of meeting there, the mountain of God. And in fact, Bible scholars aren't really sure where Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is. You might find it on a map, but that's pure speculation. They don't know where it is. In fact, there's several different places that I was watching a video of that a few weeks ago. Bible scholars arguing about this one or this one. They don't know. There was nothing significant like the beautiful vistas of Mount Sinai. It was just a rocky, craggy hill, but that's where God met him, in the wilderness. That's the significance here. He led him to the west side of the wilderness. I think the King James translates that to the backside of the desert. The backside of the wilderness. This is a picture of just being out in the middle of nowhere. It's important to notice back in, I think, Joseph's day in the book of Genesis, it says, it speaks of the Egyptians and how they see shepherds. They viewed shepherds as the lowest of occupations, the lowest people out there, the lowly shepherds. And Moses, who had been raised in Pharaoh's court in his home, we don't know much about that, but we do know for him to fall to the point of being a shepherd was from the penthouse to the outhouse, if you will. It was the worst possible imaginable thing that he could go through. Now, we don't know anything about his growing up. These 40 years of silence and these two pauses between verses don't give us any indication. The only reason that we know that Moses was raised in some level of luxury with all the education is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his speech that ended up costing him his life. but he's speaking before the Pharisees, and he recounts the history of Israel, including the history of Moses and how he was raised in this environment. Now, whether there was oral tradition, it was passed down, he heard about it, he used it, we have to guess that. But the scriptures don't tell us anything about that, except we can guess that he was raised in Pharaoh's court in a good way, and now he finds himself as a lowly shepherd wandering in the wilderness. God has a way of taking all of us to and through the wilderness at some point or another. And often when he wants to do a good work, he begins in the wilderness. I don't know if you see that in Scripture. Abraham was a sheep herder. He was out in the middle of nowhere with his sheep when God called him. David was a shepherd boy. His brothers were out fighting battles, but David was just back taking care of the sheep. Jesus, when God wanted to begin the preparation for his ministry, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Paul, he was converted in that dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus, and there was a period of process, and then the scriptures are basically silent. You can read between the lines a few times, but there's a 9 or 10 year period where Paul disappears and ends up in the wilderness of Arabia, where God uses that time as a training ground for him. We don't know what happened. There are no highlights to it. We don't read highlights in the wilderness. They're skipped over. They're not even recorded. There's a 40-year window of the wilderness that we don't even read about. Because it's in those periods of time where nothing maybe on the surface is going on, is God is doing his work of preparation. September 13th will be 10 years since my first Sunday as pastor of this church. On that very first Sunday, I preached a message called Lessons from the Wilderness. That's not exactly the ideal trial sermon. But I just spent 5 years wandering my own little wilderness because I was outside of ministry, was struggling. It was a miserable, miserable 5 years trying to discern and discover God's will. And it felt like I was wandering out there with the Israelite. In fact, we have on my office wall now, some of you have seen it, a big, big photo that my family gave me for Christmas right after that Christmas of 2009. And it's a great photo of an ugly scene. It's the wilderness of Sinai. And down below is the verse that was the verse God gave us through that entire process from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your hearts, whether or not you would keep his command. And that was what I held on to. Remember how the Lord led you through this wilderness in order to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart. Now, at that point, I had gone through it and had learned a lot of lessons, and I felt like the church had gone through its own little wilderness, and we were wandering and struggling through that. So I preached about our parallel wildernesses. And from that passage from Deuteronomy, and I remember one statement that I made, and that was, the wilderness is necessary. We don't like it, and we'd rather avoid it, and we like the place where there are people and there's movement and there's the stage and there's attention, and God sometimes takes us to the backside of the wilderness to do his best work in our lives. And I think Moses would attest to that. God took him to the backside of the wilderness where he was chasing around his father-in-law's sheep, and he prepared him for this time, and at such a time, this next phase showed up. That's where we pick up with the second phase. I'll call it a holy encounter. Verses 2 and 3 and 4, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him by his name out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now, this is not normative, you understand. If you read through the pages of the book of the Bible from the beginning to the end, you'll read of all kinds of encounters that people with God, but you'll read about one burning bush where God spoke through it and it didn't burn up. And the point here is this: God does different things for different people in different circumstances, but he does all those things to get our attention. And he did that to him. Now, you read through Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby said that when God spoke in throughout the scripture, when he revealed himself, there were always two things. He did it in different ways. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a donkey, through the angel of the Lord. He spoke through all kinds of situations. But when he spoke, there were two things that were common. One, they always knew it was God, and they always knew what he said. And God spoke into this situation through a burning bush. And first of all, Moses says, well, let me turn aside and see this great sight while the bush is not burning. This is fascinating, I say. And he was just hanging around sheep enough. He was just happy to have a conversation even with himself. And he says this, and he doesn't ask, you know, how did that bush catch the fire to begin with? I'm curious about that. But he said, how is it not burning up? And the Lord saw that he had turned his, hey, I got his attention. And he called his name. And he spoke to him. See, God will do whatever it takes to get our attention because he wants to speak into our lives. God is a revealing God. He is a revelatory God. He likes to reveal himself to us and speak to us and to communicate with us. And he says to him, hey, you want to take off your shoes now because you are on holy ground. Don't come any nearer. And every time that we have an encounter with a living God, we need to recognize that it is a holy encounter. Now, yes, Jesus spoke in the New Testament that we can come before him and cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. We have a close and intimate connection, but that is not to be taken for granted that we're not standing before a holy and hallowed God. Even the Lord's Prayer that we say, our Father, that's an intimate connection, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a recognition of his holiness. That's taking off the shoes, at least of your mind and heart, knowing that you're standing on holy ground. There should be that kind of reverence. There's an understanding. Yes, we come before the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, because we can find mercy and help in our time of need. He is a wonderful and loving and gracious God, but he's still God. If we're singing songs of worship and you're back there cutting up and talking, this is reverent time standing before God. Don't ever take that for granted. Several years ago, when I first became pastor here, we had someone who's a Montevallo student who used to play bass right over here. And they moved to the other side of town after he got married, Jeremy. And Jeremy was a musician. That says a lot. So he was kind of a rebel guy. And Jeremy would come up here and play. And before he played every Sunday, he would take his shoes off. So he would play barefooted. And he played the bass, good bass player and all that. But he played barefooted. And somebody came to me from our church and said, hey, you know, the guy's up there and he doesn't have his shoes on and seems a little irreverent. Maybe you should talk to him. And I said, I don't know. The only biblical precedent I can find is that maybe he's got it right and we've all got it wrong. Maybe we all need to take our shoes off instead of telling him to put them on. Now, I'm not sure the motive of his heart was because he was standing on holy ground. But it's not the shoes, and it's not the posture, and it's not whether you're kneeling or standing with your hands raised. It's understanding in your heart. I remember a song that we heard many years ago, "In my heart, I'm down on my knees." And coming before the Lord in that kind of encounter with him is in your heart, you're down on your knees and you're recognizing this is God. And this is the kind of life-altering, life-changing situation that we're never the same in any of us. You don't have to be Moses or Abraham or David. You don't have to be Ezekiel or Jeremiah. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. All of us have access to the Lord Jesus Christ to have these kind of daily, in our prayer closet, wherever it may be, in a Sunday worshiping together, these daily encounters with the King of Kings, with the God of the universe. And listen, if you talk the talk and walk and not are not walking the walk, if you profess that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ, that you love God and you're not having encounters with him, putting yourself in a position when he tries to get your attention, making sure you give it to him and opening your heart to his holiness, then you're missing out. That's not what this is about, showing up for our public encounters. Sometimes it has to take us to the wilderness, to the deserted places, to have that kind of encounter with him. Which leads to the third and final, and that is a divine mission. God, by his providence, has worked to this point to bring Moses here after 80 years, and really more than that. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, verse 7, who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of this land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, that's the first reference to the promised land as the land flowing with milk and honey. This is a good land I'm going to lead you to. And I suspect Moses is saying, well, good, I'm glad you got that. Finally started hearing about this, and this sounds like a good plan you got. And then right in the middle of that, verse 10, he said, come, I will send you. Wait, me? I'm a wanted man. You want to send me back there where I killed a guy? I know I was raised there. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, some have suggested this is the first great commission, the great commission of Moses. He was called to do a great thing, to deliver the people. There was a promise, I will be with you. It's not unlike even what we see some in the New Testament. But Moses immediately says, that's a good idea. But he begins to offer excuses. He offers two here. He offers several more in the text you'll look at next week. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And the Lord promises back, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I've sent you. Then Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And he said, well, I am that I am. And this is the introduction. In fact, what he calls the great name of God that shall not be forgotten. This is the great My name forever that shall be remembered. And we have a hard time understanding this. Real quickly, the concept of I am is the name. And the name in the Bible was not just a nickname or what you would call someone. It represented their character. It was a picture of their attributes. So when God gives him his name that shall be my name forever, he uses actually a form of the Hebrew word that we would translate to be. So when he says, I am, it's basically said to be. I am the perpetual present tense. I am who I was, who I will be, who I am now. I am who I am. I am because I am. I am he who is and always was and always will be. I'm the perpetual present tense. And the understanding of that is still hard for us to wrap our minds around. But he is God. He's separate. He's holy. He's set apart. That's what holy means. And for us to figure out God and his name and who he is and who's calling us and who we're having an encounter with, you have to understand that he is the unmoved mover, as Aristotle called him. He is beyond this. He is the I am. In fact, his name, often translated, you know this, probably if you've read in Scripture very much, the Old Testament, where it translates the name Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your transliteration. It's four letters. The English transliteration would be YHVH or YHWH. In fact, they add the consonants of another letter and they come up with this name because there were no, they add vowels because there were no vowels in this. It was the unpronounceable name of God. The fancy Bible scholars call that the tetragrammaton, speaking of four letters, and it was the name of God. It represented his character. And every time in the Old Testament you read that four-letter word, Lord, that's all caps, big L and three smaller capital O-R-D, it's 5,410 times in the Old Testament, you're reading this personal covenant name of God. And often it's confusing in the English translations. I read it sometimes and it'll say, particularly in the Psalms several times, the Lord is the Lord. And you want to go, well, yeah, that would stand to reason. Until you understand that he's saying the Lord, personal name, Yahweh, is Adonai, the Lord, the Master. And then you begin to grasp this. And this is helpful for us to know who he is. The reverent one, the unpronounceable one, the holy one, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So he sends him on a mission, and he sends him on a mission with his presence. My presence will go with you. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that you're not going to go alone. You have a message to take to the Pharaoh that you're going to let my people go. And he gives the plans for that, which we'll look at next week in the weeks to come. But to understand who it is who's calling you, who it is that you're having an encounter with, is vital not just for Moses of the Old Testament, but for all of us today. The great I Am, the great present tense, the one who is always present. We know him in the New Testament through his Son, God with us, Emmanuel. That same Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Olives, as he was about to depart and ascend to the Father, called his disciples together, and he gave them a commission. He told them, I'm sending you out, just as he was sending them out, Moses out. And then he said to them, as God said to Moses, lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Same promise. So as we have our encounters with God and he sends us out in a missional way to impact our world for his purposes and his plans that only we can do, we don't go out alone. He is with us always to impact our lives and to impact our world through us as we are obedient to him. And maybe you this morning are like Moses with lots of excuses. But I would suggest that you don't wrestle with the God who's calling you and that you follow in obedience, because you will be blessed as well as those around who are the beneficiaries of your obedience. Let's pray together.